There's a lot of chaos around the world today, and politically, I think it can be hard sometimes to tell the difference between your enemies and your friends. I've been reading a lot of the news coming in, and it's just stunning, especially some of the alliances and how it impacts, in our case, the United States. Saudi Arabia is supporting the insurgency against the governments of both Syria and Iraq. Now, in the world of politics, to the United States, Syria is an enemy and Iraq is a friend. Well, the problem with that is it's the very same way when you reverse those circumstances. If you take Iran and then look at what they have and where their alliances are, Iran is supporting both of the governments of Syria and Iraq. So on the one hand, Iran is supporting the established governments on both sides. Saudi Arabia is supporting the insurgencies on both sides. And we're against the government politically in Syria and for the government politically in Iraq. So the fact is, in one war, we're with one nation and the other is our enemy. In the other war, we change roles and our enemy becomes our friend. That's a lot of chaos. And it plays out far greater and much, much more extensive than that. So I think it's a little bit crazy, but that is the politics of man. And God is different from that because God knows what he's doing. Man doesn't know what he's doing in many respects. And quite frankly, more and more I find out that I don't even know what I'm doing either. But God does. And I have to look back and trust God to make his choice. And my effort then is just try not to, any more than possible, to get in his way. Isaiah 55, if you look at a reference here that is very familiar to us, but it's so well stated that it's encouraging even to read it. But in verse number 8 of Isaiah 55, God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You think he's just thinking about the world, this is just carnal people, and in the church this is different? Well, it's different by degree when we have God's Holy Spirit. But the honest answer is God is so far above us that we can't even comprehend the difference. And so we reach for that by his Spirit as he begins to open and work with our mind. But what God is doing is so much greater than our own. Verse number 10. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing in which I sent it." Have you ever done anything that didn't work, that wasn't fruitful, or even that was a mistake? Even in the church, by God's Spirit, have you ever done any of those things? Obviously, we have. God says, "I'm not like that. If I say so, it's going to be. If I produce something, it will bear fruit. It will accomplish my purpose." God knows what he's doing. Psalm 103 and verse number 11 is very similar to that in terms of a reference to how God is, specifically when we compare it to ourselves. Psalm 103 and verse number 11, God understands that we are not like him. He made us. And he made us, in that sense, not like him, with the option of with his Spirit, we can draw closer and closer to his ways. Verse 11 says, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him." God recognizes our frailty. He made us that way, and he intended to show mercy. But we have to come, we have to move, we have to respond to his call. "So great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Sometimes we don't even remember that we are dust. You see, that's what humility is. It's humus. It's coming down to the earth, being brought down to the dust. God knows that we're dust. He made us out of dust. Sometimes we forget. We need to be reminded. I came home on, again, Wednesday from my trip to Cameroon. I had originally planned to be home on the 16th, which would bring me in this next week. I would say this trip was a little more disruptive than most. It seemed to me like an ongoing train wreck that just seemed to continue over time. It took about 2 months to play out fully from when we started to try to put it together. There were visa problems to the point where the Congo embassy in Washington, D.C. finally just got ticked off and wrote on my application with a bunch of asterisks at the end. Weren't too pleased. We always figured, well, you know, there's a backup because, you know, Mobutu knows the consular officer in Douala for the Congo, and he can take care of us. Unfortunately, that man died a couple months ago, and when I went to Douala, Mobutu said that option is no longer there. I had airline scheduling problems on this flight, more than normal. Mobutu said when he went to make our reservations to go to Kinshasa, he couldn't get in there because one of their two planes was broke down. I don't tell you, this is a national carrier for Cameroon, and one of their, actually I think they have three planes because one goes to Europe, but they have two flying in Africa and one of them was broke. So they don't sell you their schedule because they're not sure what or if a schedule is going to be. So that cost us a certain amount of time before they would even give him a confirmation. And when they did, it wasn't to Kinshasa, it was to Brazzaville across the river. Well, it just happens to be another country. And when you sit down in another country, I need another visa. And then when Kinshasa turned me down and Brazzaville said, you're welcome to come, that still leaves me on the other side of the river. So we began to try to wrestle that problem. That took a little bit of time. We did find a policeman in Congo that was willing to bring me across the river. We chose not to take that option. He offered that he would send a friend and don't worry, I would be okay. And no thank you, please. That wasn't a good idea. The Delta plane, as I was coming home, didn't even show up. Went out to the airport, you know, like I am, taking my leisure casually. Didn't bother to put a Cameroonian SIM card into my phone, which means I couldn't call out. Got to the airport, everybody spoke French. Almost nobody spoke English, and there was no plane. Boot dropped me off, drove away. So I had to walk around until I found someone in the airport that spoke English, and I said, you know, I really need a favor. And I had them call my boot, he had to come back and get me. When I was in that car going back home after that, I thought, you know, Mark, you are so stupid. Honest, that's exactly what I was saying. You walk around over here like, you know, la-di-da, everything's going to be okay. Well, it's not always going to do that. And Mobutu had asked me, Mark, you want to have a SIM card? I said, Mobutu, I'm just going to the airport. I said, the plane's always on time. We're talking international travel. This is not the local, you know, plane where it flaps its wings. So next time we came back the next night, I rebooked and I had Mobutu come in with me and he stayed till I walked out to the gate. I said, you know what, Mobutu, you can just take a little longer getting home. It'd be rush hour traffic that late at night. Rush hour there runs to like 9 or 10. But traffic's pretty tough. We made a couple of trips to the airport, we made a trip downtown, went to the offices, fought our way through the traffic, and again, nothing materialized, but I'm back. I did make it home. We tried a lot of things on this trip. In some ways, they frankly just didn't work, and finally, I sat and looked at Mobutu, and I said, you know what, Mobutu, this door is just not open. I said, I think God has said no. I'm not going to go sit in Brazzaville in a French hotel while you go to Kinshasa and I can't even order my dinner. Besides that, keeping Sabbath and Pentecost by myself. If I'd have come back to Douala and kept it and he went, then I could give a sermon, but there was no one to translate, at least not that I knew of. The deacon who spoke English that we ordained is the one who left. He lasted 6 months. 25 years of faithful service until you ordain him, and then the minute he's ordained, he's now an optional figure for another organization, and he raised his hand, and they said, fine, you can represent us instead. So there's times when you don't know what the rules are, but they play out, and you make your choice. Acts 16, God makes his choice too. And we don't want to think that somehow because we've done our best and made our call that that's the answer. I think we have to try. But we need to recognize that what God is doing sometimes is much higher than the heavens are above the earth, than what we perceive. Acts 16 talks about process, God working here with Paul. He said he came to Derbe and Lystra, and a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. His father was Greek. Well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him, circumcised him, because of the Jews, it would be prudent, not because of the law of God in that sense, but because of the circumstances in those days, who were in that region because they knew his father was Greek. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So they're preaching the gospel, and they're representing, administratively, the body of the church. And the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. That's just not something you can do on your own. You can't make that choice, and then it works. Because God has to bless it. You cannot stand up here and inspire God's people. You can speak. You can tell jokes. You can give information. But inspiration comes by God's Holy Spirit. And we don't have the power to exercise that. That's God's gift. So when we look at this life, when we make our choices, recognize that God knows what he's doing. We may not. We have to try. But we need to give room for God to be, in that sense, directing and guiding our way. Verse 6. When they'd gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit did not permit them. So they wanted to do one thing, no. They did something else, no. How did they know no? How did they know that God said, that's not what I want you to do? Well, in some way they were prevented. Doesn't really give us the record of what those points were. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Now they're going to get a message that they can understand. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So God, in his own way, according to what he chooses, guides us along the way. We don't always know the answer. The account doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit stopped them. It only shows how God then continued them on their way. They were not lacking in faith, so it's not like they didn't complete their journey because they weren't believing enough in what God would do. Sometimes God says no. Felt like I walked into the wall on this trip a number of times, literally just slammed in. Full body, and there was no going further. God knows what he's doing. Acts chapter 8 is a different version of this same thing. This is after the stoning of Stephen. And 8, verse number 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. It doesn't sound like God's blessing them if you were sitting in that perspective on the human scale. But God indeed is. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now, there's a lot of sadness in Stephen's family and friends, but there was great joy in Samaria. So, God knows what he's doing. And there's times when we need to make our effort, we need to choose wisely our choice, and then let God carry out the completion of what he's working. You know, it'd be nice in some ways to be Abraham. You could kind of talk to God, God would tell you what to do. Or to be Moses, you know, Moses went in and spoke to God. God directed him specifically. He knew what the point needed to be. The disciples were with Jesus Christ day after day after day. They all spoke to God, Christ being God in the flesh. And you know what? Every single one of them still had their moment, didn't they? Even though they could talk directly to the Master, they still had their moments. When they turned and wondered or doubted or, quite frankly, temporarily even walked away. I look back at the account of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The account says they heard after they had sinned, and it describes then the encounter with God. For it says they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So imagine that. Here's God manifested on earth, human form, probably like the angels came to Abraham in some similar thing. And he's walking in the garden later in the day. Which means that if you were Adam and Eve, you could talk to God. You could have a conversation. You could have a discussion. He would tell you what to do. In this account, you're about to get corrected. But you could walk with God and you could get your instructions directly. Look at Genesis 5. When you take that concept and you take away then just the symbolic meaning of the word walk, I think it changes, at least for me, what some of this has said. But Genesis 5, verse number 21, says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he got Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and begot sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The way I look at that, when I look at Adam and Eve in the account, God walking in the garden, think about Abraham, think about, quite frankly, even the disciples. I think he walked with God. I think he literally walked along and God talked to him. I think that's what that means. I don't think it just means he obeyed God. I think it means that the relationship was more direct than that. God certainly does that. Christ said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. The relationship is more open than the fact that he's just, you know, giving us some instruction on what to do. He's actually going to live with us, in us, and work on our minds. He's going to talk to us in a way that the spirit in man will grasp with God's spirit and that we will understand. He will direct our steps. Genesis 6 and verse number 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. It says, Noah walked with God. You know, I don't know, different people that God has worked with in more dramatic ways. Probably I have no way to measure that in my own mind, how that works. But I suppose if I'm going to spend a whole big bunch of time and money and energy making a great big boat before there's a flood and people are going to make fun of me, I'd like to kind of hear it direct from God's face. I don't want to dream about it. I've had bad dreams. And it didn't happen. So I kind of like to know that, yeah, excuse me, I had a dream last night, but is this for real? And it says he walked with God. I think maybe God gave him some very direct instruction. Sometimes in striving to follow God, we just frankly don't have the answer. Why does he do some things and why does he not do others? It'd be kind of easy if you could just ask. Would it kind of clear up the confusion? Why does God sometimes heal and why do others sometimes have to suffer? We all ask those questions. God wants us to have faith. He wants us to recognize that he knows what he's doing. And he's going to do it right, and he's going to do it well. So it's easy enough to know to keep the law as compared to being able to fully do it, but to know to keep it, to know to go to the keep the Sabbath and keep the holy days and to honor God with your increase. It's easy enough to know to do that. That's the easy part. But keeping our focus on the fact and looking to God in faith, recognizing that he knows what he is doing. That if all things work together for good, then indeed they will and they do. That doesn't mean everything will be pleasant. Everything on this last trip, quite frankly, wasn't that pleasant. And all the failures and the train wreck over 2 months and trying to get your papers and trying to get your visas and getting turned down. And finally, literally, the embassy personnel getting just ticked. And it was obvious in their note. They wrote all over my application and sent it back. And I showed it to Mabut. Honest answer is, I don't know if I have an open door to ever return to the Congo at this time. And you know what? Maybe I'll just stay home. Maybe I'll just spend a little more time in Spokane. God knows, because he knows what he's doing. Sometimes we question that, and I think we have to sometimes be reassured. Matthew 14, verse number 22. Again, very familiar account, but very instructive as well. So Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and to go before him to the other side on the Sea of Galilee. He sent the multitudes away. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to a mountain by himself to pray. When evening had come, he was alone. The boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves. The wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to him, walking in the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" He's the only one that got out of the boat. Nobody else was out there. But still, compared even to the disciples, where he was the hero, they're still in the boat. Compared to Jesus Christ, he had very little faith. And he just says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Oh, you of little faith. He's walking on the water at the command of Jesus Christ. And Christ said, "That's nothing. You can do greater things than that. You watch. You wait and see what I will choose to do." Mark chapter 9 and verse 14. Different account, different circumstances. I've often been very conscious of the fact, as in Africa, literally, we from time to time have to more directly address matters of demonism or possession. It's just simply a more open thing there with the superstition and all of the juju and the priests and sacrifices, literally, that are offered, that are there, the animal sacrifices. And I had to recognize I cannot in any way be afraid. I cannot, quite frankly, even be concerned, because concerned is just a watered-down type of fear. I can't even, quite frankly, be apprehensive, because apprehensive is just a simpler way to describe I'm afraid. There has to be an absolute confidence and recognition. And by God's Spirit, you have access to that, but honestly, you also have to set your mind to respond in that way. I cannot in any way, even in a shadow, be afraid in order to access God's power in this way. Mark 9, verse number 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" One from the multitude answered, says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, he throws him down, foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." They brought him to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell to the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. Often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." The father said, "If you can do this." And Christ said, "If you really recognize that I can, this is a matter of faith." Christ did not need the man's faith to cast out the demon. Christ had authority over the demon. He chose to remind the man, you need to have faith. Do you believe me? And the father of the child cried out in tears. He says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to. I'm reaching. Bring me the rest of the way." Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and enter him no more." The spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many thought that he indeed was dead. Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" He said, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." And what is prayer and fasting? We pray to God and we fast to humble ourselves before God so that we can see ourselves in a clearer way, in repentance, so that God's power can work in us. Christ did not stop and do that. He was already there. The disciples were not. There were times when they were sent out, disciples, not just the 10 or 12, but two by two, and given authority to cast out demons. And they did. And they came back and they said so. So that's according to God's purpose. But it was reminding them that they weren't ready to do what they could have. What he would give them authority to do if they would rely on him. God has the answer. God knows what to do. At the GCE this year, we had international meetings where the day before the main, well, we had them before the Sabbath, and then the main part of the conference starts on Sunday. And some of the men that were in the meetings were asked to make some comments about the regions in which they served. Mr. Kubik asked me to comment on some of the French-speaking areas of West and Central Africa and what was being done there. And I got up and I said, "Well, the honest answer is, I really don't know what I'm doing." And that's exactly what I said, and I meant that. I really don't know what I'm doing. But I went on to explain. When you go somewhere into a culture, quite frankly, that you do not fully understand, and you don't speak the language, so you cannot speak directly to the people, there's a lot of things that happen outside of your perspective. And so you're having to make decisions and try to serve in a way, quite frankly, when you do not always know the rules. And I've always told the people, our brethren in those French-speaking areas, that someday a French-speaking pastor would follow. I didn't think it would take this long, and it might take another couple of years, but that is still what I believe needs to take place. Someone who can more fully understand, on the one hand, the culture, which is unique. Africa has its own culture, but every language has its culture as well. We don't see our culture because it's our culture. We're so used to it, we think this is normal. And some of us think that everybody ought to be like ourselves. You know, if they don't understand you, just raise your voice. You know, speak more, pronounce English more clearly, and the French will understand. It simply doesn't happen. When I speak in the sermon in those areas and it's being translated into French, then that means I have lost half of the material because I have to say it and then the translator has to say it, so now you've cut your sermon in half. And in areas like Yagwa, which is the northern congregation, or Binza, which is the one of the two congregations just outside of Kinshasa, one is inside in the city and one's on the edge, you have to translate, you speak English, you translate into French, and then you have to translate a third time into the local tongue for most of the people then to understand, because some of them don't even speak French. All right, so you just cut your sermon now into a third. You're just not going to be able to say that much. And you can't sit down personally and counsel. You work through translation sometimes two times to respond and to answer the questions, and you rely on the power of God's Spirit to do His work. I think you learn very quickly that there's only so much that you are actually going to personally do yourself. When you go to an area where there are vested interests in place, and the culture, and the language, it's worse. When Dari and I first went to Ghana on our first trip, which would have been in January of 2011, we went to speak to the congregations there and to meet the pastors, because there were a number of congregations throughout Ghana just after there had been a split. And we wanted to reassure them that we would come and that we would care for the congregations and assist them, but we wanted to speak to the members themselves. The pastors didn't want us to speak to their members. They actually said, please, don't say anything about the troubles of the church. I said, well, I must speak to God's people, and I want to tell them some things. So that was my first trip there. If you don't know what the rules were, I hardly knew where I was, let alone the rules. So I spoke, and the pastor of each congregation translated into, I think it's Twi would have been the local tongue. So I have no idea what he's saying. I have no idea what changes were made and what my message had been and what I wanted to portray. Henry Akins was our driver. It was our first time we'd got to know him, because it was our first time, or at least my first time, to be in Ghana. But as we came back, we talked a little bit in the car, and he commented on the fact that the pastors were not translating what I had asked in every occasion. Some of the things I said, they would change. Some of the statements I made, they would filter. They told their people what they wanted them to hear. And there's no way out of that. I had no way to even know or to address it. Now, those individuals ended up leaving as well, but it is the dynamic, and it's why it is so important that there are individuals who can come in and speak to people, and they can hear their voice as directly as possible. And I think the French-speaking areas certainly do need that as well. After the GCE and after my comments at the international meeting, there were a couple of people commented afterwards But they were really surprised at what I had said, specifically that I had said, I really don't know what I'm doing. They just couldn't believe you'd get up there and say that. And again, it was a little bit shocking to them. Fortunately, God knows what he's doing. And you know what? In that sense, I really do have to fall back on him. What a good option that is. God has provided for the integration of the areas between the French and the English-speaking nations in West and Central Africa in a way that never before existed. There was segregation, and now there's integration. The leaders of the various countries have come to know each other. We have paid for Mabutu to travel to Ghana. We've paid for Mabutu to travel to Nigeria, to get to know Dari, to get to know Henry. We have paid for our young people to come from Togo and to come visit and be a part of the camp in Ghana and to go to Nigeria and to be a part of the camp there. Now, that process cannot be complete because we're talking an entire regional area of Africa, but it's in play. The young people are slowly able to make friends across borders, and the leaders are also slowly able to get to know each other and work together in a greater way. That will not be undone, and that is God's hand, and it is a blessing. Alan read 1 Corinthians 3. Let me go back again in verse 5, because it's too important to pass. Who is Paul? 1 Corinthians 3:5, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Nothing counts until God gives the increase, because he is the one who does the fullest thing. Neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. And then it goes on to talk about the church, the way it's been built together and unified, integrated in that sense, to where we are doing one thing. So what is our responsibility in that? Comments were made, Alan, on service, the way we work together, the way we build friendships, the way we serve into the community. And that opportunity is an important part of the process. Honest answer is, Michelle put that together while I was gone, and I looked at it, and I said, honey, I thought you should have maybe waited till I got home. I got home, and you know what? God has blessed what she did. I cannot deny it. I cannot say, honey, this is for me. The fact is, she did it. God blessed it. It's real. God knows what he's doing. I am becoming so conscious that in so many ways, sometimes I really don't know myself, but I can rely on God and I can trust his will. He will give his increase. He will be the one in mighty service that performs what he wants to be. Ecclesiastes 10, verse number 8, I want to read in the New Living Translation. I'm not even going to read it in the King James, because I don't really think it's clear in this particular case. So Ecclesiastes 10, verses 8 through 10, what is our responsibility? It says, when you dig a well, you might fall in. There's risk when you do something. When you demolish an old wall, you could be bitten by a snake. Of course, you could always do nothing, right? Of course, then you wouldn't have water. You wouldn't be able to build and increase and produce, would you? When you work in a quarry, stones might fall and crush you, but out of the stones of the quarry, you can build your home. So there's risk to that as well. When you chop wood, there's danger with each stroke of your axe. Using a dull axe requires great strength, so sharpen the blade. That's the value of wisdom. It helps you to succeed. Choose well. Ask God's blessing, but ask his will and his purpose. and let God make his choice. He'll make his choice, but I'm saying let him in the sense to let him guide and direct. Be willing to walk in his ways. Sometimes we don't know the answer, and so we have to make our choice. And then frankly, we just have to stop and see what God chooses to do as well. Again, my airfare to Brazzaville went to waste. Various visa expenses did as well. I apologize. It's not my point to waste the funds and resources that are given to us. But you know what? There were benefits. There were still benefits to staying in Cameroon. The Apostle Paul worked out of where? What city? Antioch. He did not work out of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the leadership of the church overall, but the fact is, he had a home base, and when he went home, he went back to Antioch. And when he got rested or prepared and went out on a journey, he left again from there. And so, the example is clearly set. I think Dari, in that same way, works out of Lagos. There are other congregations in Nigeria, but quite frankly, Lagos is his home base. And that's where the effort and the time most directly has been put in place. The camps are run, the feast is organized, and the leadership has developed most strongly at his base. I work out of this circuit here, centered in Spokane. And because I'm able to travel, and frankly, I speak in Kennewick as much as I speak here, less in Lewiston, and honestly, occasionally in Kettle Falls. But the congregations here are interwoven so closely as friends that when I say Spokane, I'm actually thinking in terms of the circuit. But I've even stated at the home office, I work out of Spokane. I don't mean that in any negative way. I mean that in the way that Paul worked out of Antioch. This is the base. It has to work here. It has to be in peace and harmony here. There has to be continuity here for me to go away. And so the leadership God has provided has been based right here in this congregation in the most strong and possible way. When the Passover comes, there are men from Spokane go out and serve on the circuit, even up into times to Kelowna, as the needs might have arisen. Well, Mabru works out of Douala. And Douala, quite frankly, needed a little time and attention. And I didn't realize that, quite frankly. I hadn't thought it through. Haven't been there a little over a year. It's kind of sad to think about the fact that you travel all the time and yet parts of your circuit where you have responsibility, you haven't even been there in 14 months. But that's true. He does not have any deacons or elders in that small congregation. And on the holy days, he's often gone. Kept the feast in Ivory Coast without his family, same as I've done at times without even Michelle, doing what needed to be done on his circuit. The deacon that we had, that had ordained, has left, and nobody yet is ready to replace him. So the fact is, Douala needed a little time and attention. And God knew that, and I didn't. God made it where I didn't have to worry about making any other choices. There weren't any other choices. So we kept the Sabbath and we kept Pentecost right there in on his base and encouraged the brethren. I believe it's what God had chosen. It's what he gave us to do. Acts 15, look at Antioch from the perspective of how that base had been built. Verse number 30, this is after the Jerusalem conference that we talk about. Verse number 30 says, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch and gathered the multitude together and delivered them the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. This is after the decision had been made in Jerusalem, circumcision. Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted the brethren with many words and strengthened them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. So they were visitors, came from Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas are there bringing the message, but that's their home base. So they came back home with some, we would say, from the home office. and greeted the brethren and delivered the message of the decree that had been made. In verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and many others also. So he had always come back to Antioch and kind of help build the base, because God knew what he was doing. And you have to have a strong base in order to go away. There was a young man this time at services in Douala. He was there for the Sabbath and Pentecost. He had been there before, but only recently, and he wasn't normally able to come to services. He's brand new in that sense. He's a farmer. But he's across the river, and if I could explain that to you, there's a river where you cross it, and on one side it is English, on the other side of the river it is French. Now this is still Cameroon, but it's the way the country was divided under the colonial powers, if you go back to that, after World War II. So there's a place I can go in Cameroon where I become the hero. I can speak to everybody. And the rest of the time, we're in French Cameroon, and I'm dependent on everyone else. But I had a chance to sit and talk to the young man and visit with him, and it was interesting. See, I've gone with Maboot over to the English side with a box of English Good News magazines. And they've made an effort over the years to gather up some English magazines to go over to that side and to hand them out in the market. To literally physically walk around and talk to people and hand them a Good News magazine, trying to build some fruit maybe, trying to plant some seed that God would bless. Nobody's ever come out of the English area into Douala, into the church. This young man never did find a Good News magazine. He's a farmer and he's in a very remote area, but you know what? He can get on the internet. And he went on the internet and he found the church. Every single person who calls here locally about the congregation has gone to the internet first. And most of them found us there. That's where the access is. So internationally, that same process is taking place. Maboot's been planting seed over in the market, and God chose to have fruit out in a village. God knows what he's doing. But it was interesting that on the one weekend that we could not actually leave town and go to another, this young man with English comes in and sits down brand new, and I could sit and I could talk and counsel and spend time with him in a very specific way. God simply knows what he's doing. God gives the increase. We make our effort, we plant seeds, but God chooses what it is that will grow. He wanted to counsel for baptism, and I said, you know, on baptism you need to talk to Maboot. He is the elder, and honestly, he needs to walk you through that process right here. So after Pentecost was over, the young man went out, got on a bus, and went back over across the river to the English side, worked his way back out to his farm, which is, again, in a very remote area. He says, I won't be back maybe inside for a month, but he says, I will return. And again, it was a blessing to be able to sit there and talk with him. Maboot said that he would go back over to the Congo when I returned to the United States and at least finish the trip pastorally as we had intended. So he will encourage the brethren there as well. Go back to Matthew 6. I find myself going back to this outline of prayer, and there's so much more here as things begin to lay open to my own mind that I see in a more significant way. But in Matthew 6 and verse number 9, it says, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What do you think? God has to wait for us to ask him to do his will? You think God's not going to do his will anyway? What do you think this is saying? Your will be done. I think what it's saying is that it's a recognition that God knows what he's doing. And that we want to submit ourselves to that. And we want to be a part of him putting his will in place. We want to recognize who God is, but we want to be used of God to serve him. Saying, God, your will be done isn't just a cute way to sign off your prayer. It's actually what God is doing, working his will in us. When I was headed home after the trip, I'm standing at the gate. There's a man standing next to me, and we're okay now. Douala. Douala is so far away, I can get so many air miles going there. In fact, I'm on the plane and I'm tired. And I'm going, I am really tired of being on this plane. And then I think, you know what, Mark? All you got to do is sit on this plane and they're going to pay you air miles. And your next trip to conference is free. I literally can make one trip to Douala with my flight status. They double my points. I can take those points and go to the internet when I get home, and I can buy a $550 ticket to conference in Cincinnati for 10 bucks. Not a penny is ever charged to the church. So I try to tell myself I'm being paid to sit on that plane. Just sit here, gather up the points, and fly off to the home office, and there'll be no charge along the way. But I was sitting there waiting to get on that plane, start gathering more points. There was a man standing right next to me, and he said something, and I said something. He says, where are you going? I said, Spokane. He says, you're crazy. I said, what do you mean? He said, no, that can't be true. I said, well, that's where I live. Well, he was going to Spokane, too. Now, I have no idea what the odds of that would be to stand in this faraway place. And you got to go first to Europe, and then you got to go to America, and then in America you got to go one of 100 other places, and we're both going to Spokane. And he just shook his head. And so we stuck up a conversation. We had breakfast in Paris, you know what I mean, in a club at the airport, not exactly down on the Champs-Élysées, you know. We had breakfast in Paris. The flight was 2 hours late leaving. And we only had about 2.5 hours layover in Salt Lake City. So as we jumped off the flight in Salt Lake City, the plane was already boarding to come back. And he had told me, he says, you know, we're coming in here like 3 or 4 in the afternoon. The next flight brings us in like 10 or 11. He says, we do not want to miss that flight. And so we're racing through the airport, and he had to get a bag, and I was doing carry-on by that time. But you know what? We made it, but it was interesting. And then after the plane took off, my row was empty. He, of course, he's riding first class. And he came back and sat next to me, and we had conversation all the way in. But it was an interesting conversation. You know what? He believes that space aliens created Adam and Eve. Space aliens. And you could say, that guy's crazy. You know what? That is no different than evolution. That is no different than nothing created them, or space aliens created them. And there's people who believe in evolution that are your friends, and you do not think they're crazy. You just think they misunderstand. That's all it is. We had a long talk about a lot of things, and it's amazing philosophically what he believed in terms of Constantine and where the record of tradition of Christianity, where it came from, and the paganism. And there was so many things that we agreed on, except that he believes that it started with space aliens, and I believe it began with God. He was quite pleasant. He's not crazy. He just hasn't been called out of this world at this time. That's all. There's no difference. It's exactly the same thing. Romans 11, verse number 33. I gave him my business card. You might see him someday. Give him a little space. You don't have to bring up, there are no such thing as space aliens right away. Romans 11 is talking about Israel's rejection temporarily so that the Gentiles can be called in. And it's an amazing thing because the Jews had a hard time believing that God would do such a thing. But you know what? The Jews didn't know what they were doing, and God did. So it just says in verse 33, "Or the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." You know what? Even to some degree for you and me. I have, you know, yesterday, last night, today, yes, Friday was a little bit of stress. And last night, Michelle said, "Pretty stressful Friday." And I don't think she used the word stressful. She used some other word. I forget what it was. It could be used in public. I said, "No, honey. It's been 6 months. It's been 6 months in my mind of a train wreck slowly taking place. And me keep trying to put the cars back on the tracks and get everybody back in their seats and get everybody to mind and be in manners and get everybody to pay attention and do the right thing and just wrestle, wake up at night, process it in your mind, try to put things back in place, make an extra trip, go to resolve, try to encourage and strengthen. You know, at some point in time, I don't know, I can say it. It's easy to say it. It's harder to do it. At some point in time, we've got to say, you know, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Let God do it. Do your part. I'm going to try to do mine. But quite frankly, I'm glad to be back. I need to restore a little bit, get some rest, you know, get off the rest of the jet lag and get on with pancake breakfasts and those kind of things. This is the home base, and I need it to be a base, and we all need it to be together, and I'm grateful. How unsearchable are his judgments. God is so much higher above me that my perspective just barely scratches the surface. I think maybe sometimes I just see God in the very smallest kind of way. And yet by God's gift, that's a big change from where I used to be. I didn't used to know anything at all. I think probably I believed in space aliens too. I just maybe hadn't put it quite in place. We all make our choices, but God also makes his. And you know what? He knows what he's doing. Look at Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse number 7. Paul's warning the Philippians about the people who opposed them, didn't support them, would criticize and try to divide and destroy them. And then he talked about examples in his own life, how hard he had tried to produce and to be accomplished and to be recognized, to be one of the leaders of his community. And then he says in verse number 7, he says, "What things were gained to me, all those things I was striving for and tried to accomplish and put in place, all the things I wanted and the recognition and the opportunity," he said, "all the things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." He basically said, you can have it. You can have it all. That doesn't mean we don't want anything. We do. We want a place to be. We want some things, a little bit of comfort and pleasure. We want our family and our relationships. But what if you just lost your wife, Angie? What if she's gone? You're going to say, well, you know what? I had to hold on to that. I couldn't let that go. Paul just said, what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. God, I will give it all to you. That doesn't mean God takes it. Paul says, I lay it down before your throne. Indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All of his desire and his accomplishments and all of his personal gains, he said, it's just a bunch of rubbish if I can simply serve Jesus Christ and have Christ in me, and if I can attain the resurrection, then all things will come in their order. be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So again, we make our choices, and then God makes his. Thank God he makes his, because God knows what he's doing.